So we're going to continue our study in the book of Acts. All right, we're just beginning. We went through kind of a walkthrough last week, and that walkthrough was to kind of give us a sense of some of the things we'll be looking at, and I think they're going to be kind of fun. So if you wouldn't mind turning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, and I'm just going to read through our section today. Hopefully everyone has a handout. There's 6 points that are made, I think, inside the text, and I think they're pretty significant concepts that are there. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind standing with me in the honor of God's Word, we're going to read just through the first 11 verses and kind of get us into the text here. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when he had come together, he asked them, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons in which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come, so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're so privileged to come before you, and we just pray that you give us understanding, give us great clarity as we go through this text. We understand it's at the beginning of a wonderful book, and we just pray that the concepts and the things that are taught in this book would be very clear to us, so we don't have any difficulty understanding it, and oftentimes getting a big picture really matters. But there's some detailed things that are right in this first 11 verses that I pray that we will glean from, because they are timeless, and they are things that affect us in our everyday life. And we thank you for the privilege again. In Jesus' name, amen. So we just went through and read the first 11 verses, and one of the things I mentioned last week, I don't know what you, when probably everyone here at one time or another has either done it or work with somebody that went through like a Google map. And I don't like doing like Google map for get directions. I want to go, and I always look at the big picture. I like to look at it and say, "I'm going to go here." So I get it in my mind. I don't want to just follow left here, right there. You know, I don't want. I'll do that if I have to, but I do want to get the big picture. And I think a lot of times, we don't always have a big picture. That last week we kind of did that. We kind of did the big picture of the Google map and looked at where we're going, where we are, where we're headed. And I think that's an important concept. I think at least it does works out good for me, because I like to know where we're headed and before we dive into the details. So as it starts out in the text there, he started out the first couple of verses is, you know, he's referring back to another document. He's referring to the fact that, you know, Acts as it is really volume number 2. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is the first volume, is the first writing, the first thing that he wrote. And we see that when we go back to Luke chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first 4 verses of Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among you, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus," the same name that we read in Acts 1:1, same guy, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. So obviously it gives him an impression about Theophilus. First of all, when he calls him most excellent, gives the impression he's an official of some sort, maybe a Roman official. But he said that you may know for certainty the things that you were instructed. Gives the impression that he may have actually been a believer. We don't know that for sure. We don't know if Theophilus was a believer or not. But it gives an impression that he may have actually believed. And so he's given, Luke is going to write an account that's a very accurate account of what happened. And so this is important for him. And obviously it's important for us because it becomes the part of the Word of God that we understand how God is working. So looking through the text, and you're going to see six different points. You may notice this is a two-sider, point one through six, three on one side, three on the other. And just to kind of give you a snapshot of what we'll be looking at, there's more to it than just the handout. But the handout takes us through, timeless elements that are true, essentials, that are true every day in life. And what I should emphasize that when you go through the book of Acts, one of the things that's very different about the book of Acts is it's a narrative. It's not like the book of Hebrews. Though there's similarities between the two, because the book of Acts and the book of Hebrews both take you from the old covenant into the new covenant. So there's a transition there, but you don't see transition in the book of Hebrews at all. You just see the reality. There's the old covenant, there's Jesus dying on the cross, and now we're beginning the concept of the new covenant. It's an all new thing. So that's different. When you get to the book of Acts, it's covering from the old covenant to the new, but it's giving you the nuts and bolts of the details of life. How does that work out in real life? How do you move from the old covenant to the new covenant? They're not the same. They're very different from each other. And so you're going to see some events that take place in the book of Acts that are meant to be a one-time event as you transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. I think that's an important footnote to bring out at the beginning. So as we go into the text, I want to point out the six points, and the number one point I have here is you must have the right message. Must have the right message. You're going to see that in the text, Luke gives us a lot of details of how important that message was to Jesus, because Jesus spent quite a bit of time teaching to them. So it's important to have the right doctrine and the things that really matter. Even in Sunday school, we talked about there are core doctrine, and then there are things that are not core, that are not as significant, not as important. The core doctrine, it can't be denied. Those are the things concerning God, His nature, concerning Jesus as Son of Man, Son of God, His substitutionary work, and those kind of doctrines. So we get those core doctrines that are essential, that you cannot deny those. To deny those is to deny the faith, to deny actually being a believer. And here, we know as we go through the New Testament, Paul, many times, had a lot to say about sound doctrine, did he not? So I had a couple of verses that really stand out with that idea. 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." So he says, hold to the words that you heard, the truths that you've been taught. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody's been taught the right thing, right? And so we're going to end up finding there's a lot of clashes along the way. Paul had to deal with a lot of clashes. But you're going to see he's saying, hold to the truths that you've been taught. And Titus 1:9, it says, holding fast the faithful word which he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So he's actually asking them to be able to understand the word in such a way as to talk to somebody, somebody has a wrong doctrine, and to correct them. And those that contradict, meaning you have a contrary idea, and so you want to be able to talk to them. So in the Word of God, Paul's encouraging us to make sure that we're right in what we're teaching and what we're believing. And when somebody brings up an error, it's important for us to be able to show that error, especially when we consider the things concerning God, the nature of God, Jesus Christ, the nature of Christ, His work on the cross, and all that goes with it. Those are the crucial things. And there's a number of other things that may be different that are not that critical to salvation itself. Then in Titus 1:13, Paul says, "This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." That's the impression is they know what sound in the faith is, right? The impression is they know what is true, and when you hear something that's not true, you're not afraid to say, "Well, why do you say that?" and ask questions about it. Because he's saying rebuke them sharply. He's not saying be nice to them. Say, are you sure you really want to believe in? You know, but the point is, he's very adamant about doctrine. In Titus 2:1, he said, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So obviously, he must have focused on sound doctrine and repeated sound doctrine enough that they understood what that is. And then the other things are, you know, lesser significance, lesser important. But the sound doctrines, again, has to do with the nature of God, Christ, his work on the cross, and all that goes with it. I think that's important. So the next one, he talks about the former account. He is referring to the Gospel of Luke itself. And really the first two verses of Acts 1:1 and 2 actually are dealing back, looking back to that time. Theophilus may have been, some people think he might have been a patron. He might have actually asked Luke to write this account, to pay, and he's paying for him to write this account. Doesn't matter how it came to be. The point is, it's clearly God's word. It has always been believed to be the truth of God's word. So in verse 1, he says, Jesus began. Now, what he means is he began in the book of Luke. He began to do things and to teach things. When you get to Acts, Jesus is no longer going to continue doing things and teaching things. It's going to be the apostles that are going to continue on the work. And so the second volume, Jesus began to do good things in the Gospels, and he taught them. Now that same idea is going to move forward. Now I want us to understand that what Jesus taught and John the Baptist taught wasn't exactly the same message that we have today. Because in between what John the Baptist taught and Jesus taught was, of course, the crucifixion of Christ. So the message will change a little bit when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That becomes the focal of the teaching. When they say good news or the gospel, it changes, the message changes. And the book of Acts is that transition where they switch right into all about what Jesus did on the cross. In verse 2, it talks about the day that he was taken up, and of course that's the Lord's ascension. Luke 24 also refers to it, the end of the chapter. It does refer to the ascension. The other, Matthew, Mark, and of course John, don't refer to the ascension, but Luke does, in Luke and in the gospel, in here, of course, in Acts. So the apostles are the ones that are going to carry on the work. And some people sarcastically say, you know, that there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and then Acts 29 is for us. Right, we're to carry on what Jesus did, and then what the apostles did in Acts. We're to carry on and carry on that same message that they brought forth. So there's no Acts 29. I know some ministries call themselves Acts 29 because it has that concept of we're continuing to do the same work and the same teaching that the apostles had. And I think that's significant. Now, verse 3 talks about proofs, and that word proofs is only used here in the book of Acts. It's pretty obvious. He's talking about the fact that they saw him for 40 days, right? They could see him, they could touch him, they can hear him speaking, and he was teaching to them. And actually for 40 days, that's kind of an important point. For 40 days, he was teaching them. Because I think they needed to have an orientation. Now, 40 days was very important because they're about to begin something new. Again, a new message. It's not going to be the same message they've had all along. It's going to be different. You're going to see that as we go on. I think that's pretty important. So verse 3 says, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now when you're talking about the kingdom of God, that phrase, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, is something that you saw in the Gospels themselves, right? Referred to many times. The concept in the Gospels of the kingdom of God would have been what? They were thinking the kingdom is Messiah is going to come. He's going to eradicate the Romans is what they were thinking, right? But the point is, he was going to set up a kingdom on the earth. And so that was an important concept. So the kingdom concept still carries on, but it's not at that time that Jesus is going to bring the kingdom. He's still going to bring the kingdom to the earth. It's going to be a literal kingdom for 1,000 years. We know from Revelation 20 how long it lasts, because he mentioned that multiple times, that how long it will last. But that's still not into the future. But he said he's speaking to things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So let me, just for a moment, go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 refers back to John the Baptist. It said, John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So understand there's a little bit of controversy in that little verse there. Why? Why? Because of the fact that they understood there was a kingdom coming, but that first word kind of threw many of them off, kind of became a stumbling block. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The point is, they thought if they were a Jew, they were a descendant of Abraham, everybody that's a descendant of Abraham is going to be in this kingdom and everything is going to be good. Well, all, we're just looking forward to that. But the idea of repent changes the rules a little bit. Right? He's saying that you have to have the right attitude, have to have the right heart. You have to repent of your sin. Now, you don't have to be, you know, confess all your sins to have your sins forgiven. We know today we simply believe in Jesus. But for them, they were really literally looking for a kingdom. That was what they meant. So obviously during those 40 days, what Jesus was talking to them was going to change their orientation, change their message a little bit. Not talking about a kingdom coming right then, because again, the kingdom did not begin at that point. It will come later on. So obviously there's a soteriological meaning is the idea of salvation meaning in John's message, as well as an eschatological, that there will be a kingdom that's coming. Repent. It has to do with the heart attitude, and the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is coming, is the idea that there will be a literal kingdom. So both of those true, or both of those ideas are true, even though they were only looking for the eschatological, the kingdom itself, not looking, thinking about it. You have to change your attitude and your heart. And you can see that when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, they had the idea of repenting. Jesus saying the same thing that John does. They both say that very message. Again, it's something that's going to shift a little bit as he moves on into the text. When you get after the resurrection of Christ, things change dramatically. A whole bunch of things will be different. In fact, we've been talking about that downstairs. The idea that hell itself, the place of hell, is a temporary place. Eventually, it goes up and goes into the lake of fire. And paradise, where believers went during the Old Testament and during the Gospels, after the resurrection of Christ, went up to be in the heaven. So we don't die and our soul goes into the grave. The body does, but the soul goes to be with Christ. After the resurrection, everything changes, right? And that's an important concept. So that's why understanding the transition nature of the book of Acts is going to be important, because there's going to be a few events that take place. You go, well, why is that taking place like that? Because they're moving from one covenant to another covenant. Pretty important. So in verse 3, Luke says this, to write to you an orderly account. So I'm saying this is, they must have the right message. They must have a very good orderly account. And we have Matthew, Mark, and John, and of course Luke would be the first volume. We have those accounts as well. But Luke gives a little different perspective, and that's always good. They actually enhance each other. But it's an orderly or truthful or right or proper account is very significant, because that's what Jesus obviously is going to be emphasizing for the 40 days. He wasn't just saying, just look at me for 40 days. You see the hands? No, he was teaching them, because he says he was teaching them. So he had only 40 days now to really orient them to get ready to move forward in the book of Acts. I think that's important. He said in verse 1 there, he said, what did he do and what did he teach? So both aspects are important. So Jesus did things, and some of the things he did was miracles. And will we see some miracles in the book of Acts? Absolutely. We're going to see some. Then we're going to see them start to fade away as you move further into the book, because we're transitioning from an old covenant to a new covenant. And they don't need to see more miracles. They need to simply believe by faith the truth and the message. So I think what's interesting when I say do, I think of it from this. Jesus taught many things, but he didn't just teach and do miracles and all that. But his doing actually was that he lived what he taught, right? And that's an important concept. He lived every word that he taught, and that's supposed to be true for us as well. We don't just say the right things and not live the right things and not live accordingly. And I think when we see Jesus, obviously he taught truths and actually lived up to those truths. And that's going to be true for the apostles. That doesn't mean they're not going to have struggles along the way. They will, just like we have struggles in our own way. So the kingdom of heaven, when you look at it from the standpoint of the Gospels, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels, they have a similar pattern to them. Themes are different in each, but they have a similar pattern to them. John's completely different. They talk about more behavioral changes. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focuses a lot on the idea of a kingdom that's going to come. They're expecting the kingdom to come. And again, that's going to be, you're going to see Jesus going to say, no, that's not, that aspect is not now, that's later. So obviously their message is going to change. Jesus is going to be orienting them to have a different message. The gospel is going to be different. But when you get to John, of course, the gospel of John is more internal, right? The gospel of John is talking about the fact that you must be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. It's an internal thing. He's really focusing a lot more on the internal aspect. So repent really applies to the Gospel of John as well. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven was at hand, meaning it was nearby, because who? The king himself was right there. Jesus was the king. He's not going to set up his kingdom at that time, but the king was there, so he was at hand. And so he's going to have to change that message a little bit. I think when you look at it, and you think about, for example, John said, when he talks about being born again, it's like a picture of the millennial kingdom, if you think about it. When you are born again, you're saved, and when you trust in Jesus, you're born again, you're in the kingdom of God. It's a picture of the real literal kingdom that's coming on earth. Spiritually, we're not in that kingdom right now, but in some sense we are, because the idea of the kingdom is still being taught. Again, it's still eschatological. That is, it's still future. It's still way out there. It hasn't actually begun. So the first point, I think we had a couple of concepts in there that were, you know, he talked about that he's going to write an orderly account, and Jesus taught and them for 40 days. He had opportunity to teach them. So they had to have at least the right message. And that was an important concept for the first point. Second one also comes out of verse 3. You must have the right confidence. So Jesus, in showing himself for 40 days, was doing what? Giving them a lot of confidence that this is really true. I saw Jesus die on the cross. He was put into a grave. He's really alive. So they needed to have that confidence. They had, so they can have the truth and the message, and Jesus taught them. But having that confidence was going to really instill boldness in them to be able to share that message. And that's pretty important. So you got to have the right confidence. I think that's important for a lot of reasons. The early preaching, you're going to find out that, I alluded to this idea last week. Peter, how many times have you seen Peter quote the Old Testament? Well, you don't. But all of a sudden, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus is there for 40 days, and then they have to wait 10 days, and then the Holy Spirit comes. All of a sudden, he's preaching boldly. All of a sudden, he's quoting the Old Testament. And he does. I mean, it's like, who are you? You're a completely different guy. Wasn't too many days ago that you were denying Jesus, 3 days, right? He denied him 3 times, I should say. And so you got that, and then you got the whole idea that, remember, for a while there, they took off and went fishing. Even after Jesus was resurrected, it was the issue, they went out there. So, no, they needed the teaching. Jesus spent the time with them, and he showed himself with so many undeniable proofs that he really is resurrected from the dead. And that has to change their psyche, has to change their thinking altogether. Something really big has happened here that's never happened before. A dead person really came back to life, everlasting, in an everlasting way. Remember, Jesus did raise some people back to life that had died, but then they went on to die. They still went on to die. So obviously the resurrection of Christ is very important. So this was trying to instill into them, by, he says there, verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Okay, so he showed himself, so he's teaching, and they get to see him, and that's going to instill an incredible amount of confidence. I think that's a pretty important concept. Now, the third point I have here is they have to have the right power, and that's obviously a big part of this section here. That's going to come out in a couple of verses, verse 4, 5, and 8, we'll emphasize that. So you can have the right message, you can have the right truths, right? But if you don't have any this power that it refers to in this text, you're impotent. You have no power. Have no power without the Holy Spirit moving. I mean, somebody can say the right kind of words, but if the Spirit is not working in it, there's no power in there, and that's an important concept. So, you know, there are people, scholars, people call themselves scholars. They have PhDs and all that, and they're Bible critics, and they say they even call themselves Bible scholars to try to give themselves what seems to be some credibility, but in the end, all they're doing is denying the Word of God, denying the resurrection of Christ. You can't deny the resurrection of Christ and be a believer. You just can't. It's not something you can't do. But there are many scholars that try to do that. So I say they're impotent. I say they're just another person with another opinion. We got lots of people with opinions, but it's got to be what does the Word of God teach, right? And that's the point that really matters. So powerful preaching, you're going to see, is because it's not just he's using words, he's also using the Old Testament. He's also quoting from the Bible, the Old Testament, in order to present that what's going on there is a work of God. It's from the Holy Spirit. That's true from the Old Testament to the New Testament, even to their very day. Pretty important. So it's interesting, in verse 4, he said he commanded them, right? He gave them a command. He gave them really two commandments. He basically said, stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Now go into everywhere. Wait a minute. Do you want us to stay or do you want us to go? There's an order to them. You stay first, and then after you stay in Jerusalem, something's going to happen to you, and then you get to go, then that side of the command. So it sounds like two contradictory commands, but they were to be done in that order. Stay for a while till the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, comes upon you, and then when that Holy Spirit comes upon you, you can't help but to want to go. You can't help but to want to speak the truth and tell everybody that you know. And of course, he calls that the promise of the Father. And so this is the right power, the right power. We can speak right words, but if the Holy Spirit's not speaking through us, if we're not a believer, the message that we speak, even if we're speaking truth, is limited, because without the Spirit behind it. And what the thing that's so amazing is the reality of this transition is what's happening to these believers, the apostles, is when they receive the Holy Spirit, it's permanent. And it becomes the beginning of a new thing for everybody who believes. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. Every one of us have put our faith in Christ, has the Holy Spirit within us. So we all have that same potential, like Peter did, to quote the Old Testament and speak the truth of what Christ did for us on the cross and all that. So that's an incredible, incredible reality. Anyway, so when I think about a little, talking about a transition, he said in verse 5 there, talked about John, he baptized with water. That baptism was like an identification. You baptize, John the Baptist would baptize you, and now you're kind of associated with John, identified with John, who's speaking about the coming Messiah. So it's a connection, you're connecting yourself with John, who's speaking about the Messiah, right? And that's an important concept. But now we have, as believers, the Holy Spirit, and now we're identified with Jesus Christ directly, and John's no longer in the middle here. So that's a pretty important concept. We're baptized into the body of Christ. Now, those are doctrines that are not taught this early on in Acts. It would be in 1 Corinthians and others talking about being baptized into the body of Christ. But the point is, things are changing. Even their message is changing. As you get right here in chapter 1, it's not as clear. When you get to chapter 2, he's beginning a whole new set of teaching that's going to be applicable to us in the church today. So every believer following Pentecost, has the Holy Spirit, and that's an important one. So on the back side, I have the number 4 as a point. It's mystery, and I think this is kind of interesting. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Still thinking kingdom coming to Israel, right? There's going to be a physical, literal kingdom. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Not for you to know the timing. He didn't say, no, you're wrong. There's no kingdom coming. Remember, there's a number. In fact, most churches, most places that have a building outside with a sign that says church on it, believe there isn't going to be a kingdom. Believe that the kingdom is actually now. They believe that we're actually living in the kingdom. And then the idea of a future eschatological kingdom, most churches do not actually even embrace that. Jesus doesn't say there's not going to be a kingdom. He just says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Not for you to know the timing. There's a certain sense of mystery there. And then I got that thing, though, thinking about that. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about that idea. 1 Peter 1:10, he says, of this salvation, Peter's writing, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And at this point, let me say, they could see that there was something about the Messiah, and it was Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. And all there was that inclination that something dramatic was going to take place. It was a big deal. But at the same time, they weren't really getting it. They weren't understanding it. And Peter's actually expressing how it was difficult it would be for people to understand these concepts. So he goes on, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us that were ministers of the things which have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And he says, these things angels desire to look into. The impression is, the reality of the gospel as we think of today and the transition from the old covenant to the new, even the angels didn't understand it. Even the angels looked into it. They were inquiring, like, what is God up to? Even they were trying to figure it out. They didn't have a clear understanding of it. God would give them a task, and they would perform that task, and that's great, and they did their thing, but they didn't know the big picture, right? And that was, I think, a pretty important idea. So many of the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote, they themselves didn't fully understand what they were writing. Through the meanings of the Holy Spirit inspiring them, they wrote exactly the words they wanted, that He wanted them to write down, but it doesn't mean they comprehended it, what they were writing down. I think that's pretty important. So there's a sense that there's a spiritual kingdom, that's true. There's a sense that there's a literal physical kingdom that's coming in the future, and that obviously is true as well. But this sense of not knowing, when we talk about the day that Christ comes, we call it the rapture of the church or the second coming. When He comes, no one knows the day nor the hour. God keeps a certain sense of mystery to that, does He not? God keeps a certain sense that, look, I'm going to come, I'm going to set up the kingdom, and it's not for you to know the times nor the season. Now, He's given us information that we can understand the future, but He said our focus should be on every day teaching and doing. Teaching and doing should be our focus, be the thing that we're doing more than anything. And I think that's pretty significant. And when they ask the question, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel in verse 6, then He says, it's not for you to know that. Not to know the timing. Yes, He's not denying there is a kingdom. He's denying them the knowledge of when it's going to take place. He's saying that's not for you to know. And so I think that's a pretty important concept. In the times and the seasons, what Jesus was there, He's talking about the timing of the kingdom, because that's what their question, will you restore the kingdom? Again, understand in their mind, physical kingdom. So this is just before, 10 days before Jesus is about, before the beginning of Pentecost. I mean, He's about to leave them. They're about to see Him go up, and they're about to have 10 days of Jesus not being around and waiting in Jerusalem. So they need to get this point right now, make sure it's clear, because they're about to start. The ministry is beginning, the clock says it's time to begin, and there you are, right? I get the idea. Their time to be on in the spotlight is about to come. Jesus had to clarify that. So it's important. So there's a sense of mystery. We don't know the day nor the hour of Jesus coming, but we do know that He is coming, and that's an important concept. And the fifth point here is, looking at verse 8, it must have the right mission. The right mission, and of course the mission is, of course, be the gospel, which just is transitioning, it's morphing, it's being more precise as to what that gospel actually represents. So in verse 8, you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Of course, if you're looking at it as a small circle, a little bigger circle, as it's spreading out from Jerusalem and moving its way out. In the first several chapters, everything's taking place in, really, the first seven chapters are going to be in Jerusalem. And then eventually, you're going to see Him moving out. And God has to do something to kind of kick Him, to kind of get Him started. He had to bring persecution. He had to bring a difficult, hard time to actually... It's funny how God does that. This is amazing. He's got to use, sometimes put pressure on us to get us to do the right thing. That's not a good account for, a good statement for us. But sometimes we need to have a little kicking in the butt, if you will, to kind of get us to do the right things. And that seemed to happen even to the apostles who saw Him in person. They saw His life, they saw His ministry, and they saw His death. They see the resurrection, He taught them and all that. And they still kind of had this, well, we're waiting for the king, and we don't know when it's going to happen, but maybe it's going to happen any time. They probably still had that expectation that a kingdom would happen. But they have to have the right mission, and the right mission is obviously asking the right questions, having the right message, because He was teaching them for a reason, so that they would teach others and tell them the truth as well. So if you're a Christian, you have received the Holy Spirit, you automatically are a witness. That's what He's saying here. If you receive the Holy Spirit, and every believer has received the Holy Spirit, then you are a witness. I guess the question is, how good a witness are we? How good a witness are we for Jesus Christ? Are you like the apostles? They needed to be kicked every once in a while. And not literally, but you get the idea. Put some hard times and persecution in the way to get them started. Is that what they needed? Well, maybe we need some of that as well. Maybe we need to have a more difficult time. Maybe we look at the world and look at the country, and the country's not always in the greatest condition. Morally, it's in a very terrible place. I mean, we have so much going on that we can bring out. But the point is, I don't think it's hard for you to see that things morally are not in a good condition. Sometimes that can end to bring in persecution to us. That might be the kind of thing that God would bring to us. So actually the word witness is actually a word that we get our English word martyr from it, because so many people who were witnesses became martyrs. It became the word in English that we use. We use the word martyr, which is a witness, and a witness is a martyr. We understand because so many of the martyrs, so many of the witnesses actually became martyrs. That's a big deal. That's obviously a pretty significant thing there. And this mission, in this case, was very unique to them because they're still, remember the first seven chapters at least, they're staying in Jerusalem. They haven't gone anywhere. The mission is into all the world, and gave them that great commission. We go back to the gospel. We go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, right? And all that says go into all the world. They didn't really quite get that still. God had to bring hard times on them for them to really get the idea. He said, to the ends of the earth seems unique, seems pretty odd to them, because they're thinking Jerusalem. That's where the kingdom's going to begin. Yeah, it will be from Jerusalem, but that kingdom will be worldwide, and the message needs to go worldwide. So, you know, I think about how difficult their time is. Today, you say you're a Christian, culturally, whether they believe in Christ or not, they know what that means to some degree. To them, to say you're following Jesus, there was no Christianity culture, right? There's no culture of Christianity. They're doing something radically different. They're like, Christ, who's that? What's that about? Right? I mean, every time they go somewhere, they'd be like, wow, this is new. You're saying he's the creator of the earth? What's his name again? I mean, you got to imagine, their situation would have been hard. This situation would have been new, unique. Like, how we're going to be doing this? So they needed that right power to be able to have this right mission. And that mission is to go into all the world. There's so many passages it talks about that. Acts 8:25, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. 14:7, they were preaching the gospel there. And I get you to get the word gospel. Does the gospel always mean the same thing? It did morph. Now, in the New Testament, we got it down to what it, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, defines what the gospel is for us. But understand, this was new for them as well as telling everybody about Jesus, about Christianity. This is a whole new concept for them. I say they weren't called Christianity. They were called the people of the way, or the people of the book, right? The people of the way. That's what they were called initially. The way. Jesus was the way. Obviously, they must have spoke that many times, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father but through Him. So I suspect they used that often, Jesus' word, as to why they were called people of the way. I think that's important. Many times it talks about this gospel. So in our culture, you know, it's increasingly becoming anti-Christian. I think that's pretty obvious. More like it was in the first century. But again, in their time, it was maybe more difficult in some regard because it's all new. It's breaking ground. It's a new transition going on in the gospel. And then that's the last point, verses 9 through 11. It must have the right motive. And so when we speak these words, we've got to have the right motive behind what we're doing here. So, you know, there's this idea of the mystery we talked about, and that's an important, because we understand that Jesus is coming again. And so we have a time limit on how long it's going to take us to get that message out there. When is Jesus coming again? Well, we don't know. But we got to tell every creature. We got to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. When we were in Sunday school talking about the idea of hell. Now, when we talk about hell, it's not an easy subject. Not a very fun subject to talk about. But the Bible teaches the idea of hell. It makes it very clear that it's the place that no one ever wants to go. And it's a dreadful place. It's eternal, conscious punishment seems to be the clear teaching. Torment is the word that John uses in Revelation to describe it. It's a time of torment. And so, obviously, there's a time limit on it. And so the motive is going to be Jesus is coming again. And we're looking forward to that. And it's going to be good for us, but not so good for those that don't know Jesus. So I think that's going to be an important concept. So Jesus was taken up. He was ascended. And he said, you know, he's going to come back in like manner. But when he comes back, when they went up, I think they saw him. And it doesn't describe any other cosmic events other than they see him go up. And the angel said, he's going to come in like manner. Well, it's going to be a bigger manner. It's going to be more significant. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be dark. And then for a period of time, it talks about that in Matthew 24, Jesus himself spoke of it. And then the sun's going to be darkened, right? And the moon's going to be turned to what looks like blood. And the stars are going to fall from heaven. And then Jesus, the sign of the Son of Man, Jesus shows up. So Jesus will come in the clouds. They saw him go in the clouds. He's going to come in the clouds. He's going to resurrect us, rapture us right from where we are. We don't know when that's going to happen, but that should give us motivation to actually get the message out there, because not everybody, and most people are not believers. Most people do not believe in Jesus Christ, and hell is very real. Heaven is very real for us. We look forward to it, but it doesn't mean that we should just simply wait for that. That means we should have this motivation now to want to tell people about Jesus, and I think that's an important concept for us to get. Let me close in a word of prayer. Just thank you for this time, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you that your word is true. We pray that all these elements, including the idea of your word and the truthfulness of your word, the mystery, the mission, that we understand our mission is to tell everybody about Jesus, and we know there's a time limit. You're going to come soon. Yes, that's a blessing for us, but it also should be a motivation for us to tell everybody we see about Jesus. And we thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.